Open our Bibles now to Acts 13. Acts 13. We're going to be looking at again the power of the gospel and why it could spread like it did in the first century. Acts is showing us the strength of evidence to Gentiles. Get this, Gentiles being non-Jews, but using the Jews' own book. Powerful evidence that even Gentiles can benefit from. You and I can benefit by looking in on the story of how God used the nation of the Jews and even their story of rejecting the Messiah as part of the evidence for the Messiah. Some people look at that, the fact that the Jews rejected the Messiah, at least a part of them did, maybe even the most of them did. But that is not evidence against Jesus. That's actually evidence for Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. So we started Acts 13 last week, and we saw that Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit from Antioch of Syria. They went down to the coast of Seleucia, set sail to the island of Cyprus, preached in Salamis, preached across the country to Paphos, and then set sail from Paphos, and they land here near Perga, and they'll go up to Antioch of Pisidia. So there are two Antiochs, Antioch of Syria, where they set sail from, or that they are sent from Antioch of Syria, and then they wind up in this chapter as part of their first missionary journey. They make their way to Antioch of Pisidia. All right, so here are some quick points in chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. Paul and his companions sailed north from Cyprus to Pamphylia. Verse 13 says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, remember this is John Mark, departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now later we'll understand in chapter 15 that Paul did not appreciate John Mark. And so some have speculated that maybe he got cold feet. He's a young man, inexperienced, and he will see opposition. He will see people angry at the preaching of the truth of the gospel. The gospel has that aspect. It claims to be the truth. And if you're not holding to the truth, then it will make certain people angry at you. And so it may have been that he got cold feet about such preaching of the truth or watching it and then helping Paul and Barnabas along. But nevertheless, he returns to Jerusalem. And Paul was not pleased with that because he did not go with them to the work. And that's mentioned in chapter 15. We'll get to that later. Now, Paul and Barnabas then travel on to Antioch in Pisidia. They are there invited to speak in the synagogue. Look at verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Not that the Sabbath was a binding law to, as far as Christians were concerned, but it was a tremendous opportunity to preach among the Jews. The Jews continued to meet on the Sabbath day. And so Paul looked at that and says, if there's a synagogue, then there will be Jews there. And likely there would be Gentiles there because many Gentiles were intrigued by the God of the Jews and would meet with them to hear more about their God. And so it was in this case. So he went into the synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath day and took his place. He's not in charge of that particular synagogue. But after the reading of the law and the prophets, what they did in their synagogue meeting on the Sabbath would be reading portions of the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Of course, they offered that quite often and freely for fellow Jews who would be passing through. And so if anybody wanted to, they could speak up in that synagogue. Then Paul stood up, gave him an opportunity, and he took advantage of the opportunity. He stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." You who fear God would be Gentiles as well here, as we'll find out later in the text. So men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Here he would be referring to the father of the nation, like Abraham's the father of the nation of Israel. And then his fathers would include Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, and those made up the family that then produced the great nation of Israel. God chose, he says, this people Israel, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Of course, that refers to the great Exodus story that you see in the book of Exodus. Brought them out of that nation of bondage. All right, so his speech is consisting of three main points. Israel's history is a remarkable history in that God used them and preserved them because he had a bigger plan for them, to lead them to Christ, to bring the Christ in through them. So the history of Israel is important, and it's a great reminder not only to the Jews present, but to the Gentiles who are listening in, because this is going to be very impressive history to them. Verse 18, he says, "Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Remember, he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they were afraid to take the country when they had spies sent in, and the spies came back, 10 of which said that there's just no way that these are too big people and too powerful people for us. And so God said, "Well, I'm going to make that generation die off, and I'll raise up another generation, try again 40 years later." All right, and so he says, "For he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan," that's found in the book of Joshua. So you might just divide up each of these little sections in Acts 13 as Paul just giving you a nutshell view, a summary of each of those books. Genesis, the fathers. Exodus, the exiting of Egyptian bondage. Joshua, Numbers and through Deuteronomy is the wilderness wanderings. And Joshua, destroying the 7 nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges. Again, he's just summarizing what we often do when we say, here are the 17 periods of Bible history. You can see these things flowing out of Paul's mouth right here. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So that's what we're studying on Wednesday night in the auditorium, the period of the kings, starting with Saul, and now we're studying David. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man, from David's seed, according to the promise, God made this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says that he raised up for Israel a Savior, someone that is connected in genealogy to David. His name is Jesus. So what a time now to bring them up through all the prophetic word and all the history of Israel and then bring up, what was it all about? It was to bring them to Jesus. After John had first preached, John the Baptist had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he says, who do you think I am? I'm not he. Speaking of the Messiah they were expecting, I'm not him. But behold, there comes one after me. He's a lot greater than me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Salvation has been sent to you, and he's referring to you who fear God, Gentiles as well as the Jews. So Israel's history led up to the Christ. Now God had promised to fulfill promises to Israel by raising Jesus from the dead. Then he says, and starting with verse 26, moving on in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. In other words, you go through the motions every Sabbath, reading the law and the prophets, and you're not making the connection. If you don't make the proper connection, you're wasting your time. Because those prophets that are read every Sabbath day, they are fulfilled in Jesus. And you fulfill them by condemning Jesus. In other words, your own book said you would do that. In Isaiah 53, they wouldn't believe the report. In Psalm 22, they would surround him like bulls of Bashan. And they would take him with their own lawless hands and crucify him. Their own book said that that he would be the chief cornerstone of something great, and yet they would reject that chief cornerstone. So over and over, their own prophets, if they had listened to the prophets and connected the dots like they should have, then every Sabbath day they should have been anticipating the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. That he should be put to death, Jesus. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they fulfilled the things that pertain to Jesus being offered as a sacrifice on the cross. They fulfilled those things. When they fulfilled all of that, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So, God fulfilled his promises by raising Jesus from the dead. And when they knew their history enough to know they executed Jesus and they did put him in a tomb, his point is, in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Now, if that didn't happen, of course, all Jews would know that, and all Jews would be able to put Paul to silence. Say, no, we still have his body. Sorry, Paul, but you're making up a lie, and you're trying to press a lie. We are witnesses of his dead body, and we still know where it is. The apostles would say, no, we're witnesses of him being alive again. And their testimony is either strengthened by the Jewish scriptures that they read every Sabbath, or it is denied by those very scriptures. Of course, we know that Paul is standing up here in the face of them to be tested and saying, here is the evidence. What will you do with the evidence? I'm not only making the claim that God raised him from the dead, verse 30, but I'm making the claim that he was seen for many days. It wasn't just a quick glimpse of somebody thinking they saw him alive again, but he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now, if you recall the second Psalm, he's only going to quote just a little bit of it. You are my son, today I've begotten you. But that's couched in the very Psalm that said, why did the heathen rage? Why did they imagine a vain thing? Why did they oppose him? Because it did not turn out the way that they were trying to make it go. Instead, God will laugh at them and hold them in derision, and he's going to actually bring about something that makes the Jews realize they did the wrong thing, and even the kings did the wrong thing. You are my son, today I have begotten you. No matter the forces against Jesus and even trying to put him to death, Psalm 2 indicates that that's not going to work. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. And then he quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 89, verse 30 through 37, where you see, I give you the sure mercies of David. In other words, you can't stop God's mercies that he's going to give you. You're not going to be able to stop those from coming. I will give you those mercies. That's going to involve the execution of the Messiah. And the reason it's important that it's attached to Isaiah 55 is because in 53 he had already said that someone was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he was not put to death for his own sins, but for the sins of us. So then he quotes another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10. He says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, you may put him to death, but his body is not going to disintegrate the normal way people who are dead disintegrate. He's not going to see corruption to that extent. In other words, he's going to come back from the dead. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. Paul's making the same point that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He says he was buried with his fathers, David was. So even though David uttered this psalm, he says that psalm can't be talking about David, because David was buried and his tomb is still with us. He saw corruption. This is talking about somebody else, because if somebody was to see no corruption, then that's obviously a statement of resurrection, and that hasn't happened to David. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So Psalm 16, verse 10, is speaking of a descendant of David. Therefore, let it be made known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's because Isaiah 53 had said that he suffered for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Remission of sins comes through what this man did. And by him, every one of you who believe is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now keep in mind, the law of Moses was preparing for the Messiah who could give us remission of sins, and all of the animal sacrifices are only validated by what Jesus was going to do on the cross. If you did not accept the Messiah, then your animal sacrifices are not going to help you. Your animal sacrifices fail to do the job if you do not look to the Messiah as the real Savior. And if the real Savior comes and you reject Him, then all animal sacrifices are no good whatsoever. They fail because all they were doing was preparing for the sacrifice of this one who would be bruised for our iniquities. Now he says here, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It won't do the job. All it does is point out sin, you need sacrifice. And you need the Savior that's coming. But the law itself didn't help you. All it did is point it out your sins. It was like an x-ray machine or like an MRI. It exposes the problem that you have, and that's the problem of sin. But an x-ray machine or an MRI doesn't solve the sin problem. So the law of Moses could not solve the sin problem. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Over and over, the prophets got on to the Israelites because they hardened their hearts against God's will. And they fell into idolatry with the nations around them. But he says, brethren, don't let that happen to you. Be careful, brethren, lest what has been spoken by the prophets come upon you. And here he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, behold, you despisers. And he's calling them despisers because they despise the word of God that the prophets were trying to give them. And he encourages them to marvel all you want to and perish. Because the direction you're taking is going to lead you to perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. It's a way of saying if you reject Jesus, Habakkuk is going to come true of you. You don't want that to be true of you. You want to be among those that benefited by the Messiah. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged. Listen to this. Have you ever had such a hunger and a thirst for what's true and right that you're wanting more, that you can't get enough, that you're begging someone to talk to you more and preach to you more? This is what you see in the Gentiles as they're listening in on a conversation that pertained to the history of Israel. But you as a Gentile can look at that history and you can as well be awed by and impressed greatly with the evidence of Jesus and the history of God dealing with Israel. And so, he says here, the Jews went out of the synagogue, some of them left, didn't want to hear anymore, and the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next day. Will you please come back next Saturday? And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes. A proselyte would be someone who had been a Jew out of the Gentile population. And so those proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking them to them, persuaded them. It's kind of like the good out of the batch of the synagogue people. The good, the ones with good hearts, followed them. And Paul said, well, you just need to continue in the grace of God. The others rejected the grace of God. So what happened the next week? Verse 44 says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. I mean, can you imagine during that whole week, those proselytes and those Jews who were convicted by Paul and Barnabas' message, they were just spreading the word all week long. I said, you should have heard what we heard this past Sabbath. Man, you should have been there. And so they're stirring up the people all week long. So when Sabbath comes, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be preached to you first. Remember our memory verse, Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says you should that God should, the word of God was supposed to be preached to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Let's look at that phrase just a minute. They had judged themselves. When we reject the word of God, when we dismiss it, we judge ourselves unworthy of the everlasting life that it's offering us. It's not like that we would deserve everlasting life, but it's offering it to us. And if it's offering it to us and we reject it, then we're saying, I'm acting in a way that's unworthy to be allowed to have everlasting life. So he says, since you've taken that attitude, you've taken that position, then we're going to the Gentiles. Remember, also to the Greek. For the Lord has commanded us, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. This was a messianic prophecy that the Gentiles are going to have great light. They're going to be enlightened. Their minds are going to be enlightened. So from the Jews' own book, their book said that the Gentiles are going to see a great light. That you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, the reason we're going to now focus our attention is you Jews have said that you're not going to listen to this great message. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word appointed here is the word meaning inclined. How do you know they were inclined? Well, you saw them inclined because the previous Sabbath, they had said, please come back and teach us some more of this. So they were inclined to eternal life. And he says here, as many as were appointed. Well, they had appointed themselves. And in a sense, by appointing, fitting in with the rule of God and the will of God for coming to terms with salvation, then they were experiencing the benefits of that. So they were appointed and inclined to the eternal life and it was easy for them to see the truth and believe. Well, the net message then is that God fulfilled His promises to Israel by raising Jesus from the dead. In Jesus alone, you can have forgiveness of sins. Who doesn't need that? You can't go to heaven unless you have your sins dealt with properly. Jesus has given us the tools for remission of sins. It would be a foolish person like the Jews to harden their heart and reject this and be counted unworthy of eternal life. So he goes on and preaches it, and it says the word of God was being spread throughout all the region. In other words, we're looking at, in the book of Acts, as you leave Jerusalem and try to teach this message elsewhere, that the evidence given in Acts chapter 13 is just as powerful today as it was then. People are in the same boat as the Gentiles and the Jews then. Now, we may not be around many Jews, but we can look at the story of the Jews and be impressed with the marvelous amount of evidence that those words bring to the table. And so it causes us to look with awe at the amount of evidence presented. But the Jews, verse 50, stirred up the devout and prominent women, the chief men of the city, went around. You can just hear them trying to make these Christians look bad. So they go around behind their back, go to the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expel them from their region. Well, that'll stop the gospel, won't it? Well, no, that will just stop these particular men, but they've already planted the seed in all of these hearts. And those hearts are going to continue to talk about it. All right, so they expelled Paul and Barnabas from the region. And what did they do? Well, they shook off the dust from their feet. Remember Jesus telling them to do that. If somebody's not worthy of eternal life, they don't want it. You don't try to press them and force them. You just shake off the dust of your feet. So, well, I'm done. I've done my job. You needed to do your job, and you didn't do yours. So they shook the dust off of their feet against them, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Look at that. That needs to be the case with us, that we are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit so that people see the difference in being a Christian and not being a Christian. Paul's speech was a powerful speech. Paul and Barnabas' speech is a powerful speech, and the evidence that they present is very powerful. The end result should be that if we listen carefully and saw that evidence presented, is that we too should be full of joy and with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there are going to be people who reject us, but they don't know what we know. And that being the case, we need to be the light of the world. We need to be the salt of the earth because of the joy of the gospel. All right, stop there. Now, I hope you've listened carefully enough to realize that the gospel is for you, and that you need Jesus as much as they did, and that you can have Him on the same terms as they did. If you never obeyed the gospel, if you need to study it some more, I'd be happy to study with you. If you need to repent of your sins and you realize that now, and you do believe enough to repent, confess, and be baptized, we can help you with that. Please let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing this song.